Said 1:30, we're ending, right, Scott? 1:30? Just kidding. Just wanted to see those faces. I do that joke each time I go to a new assembly, so I can't do it again here. But that's I just love to see those faces. What do you mean 1:30? Okay. But what is actually the end time, just so I have an idea here?
1 o'clock.
1 o'clock? Okay, perfect. Alrighty. All right, so we're back in Jude. We'll continue on where we left off. We're going to skip praying in the Holy Spirit. We might get to it at the end, if possible, maybe not. But the next thing that Jude is encouraging the believers there, despite what is going on in the world, despite the apostasy, despite these men and women who are devoid of the Spirit, causing dissension, challenging authority, all these things, he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And this is, a tough one. You know, what does that mean? Keep yourselves in the love of God. I thought, already we're in the love of God. Why are we told to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, for starters, if I'm commanded to keep something, right, that means I must already have it, right, in order to be able to simply keep it. So that's first and foremost, we have the love of God. We're keeping the love of God, or remain, I think some versions say, remain in the love of God. Second thought is, well, can I lose this love of God if I don't keep it, right? That's kind of the second thought there. And Romans 8:39 very clearly states there is nothing that can separate us from this love of God. So it can't have that connotation to it, because there's nothing that separates us from the love of God. So then what does this mean then? How do I keep myself in the love of God? Well, this is a twofold answer. And I guess to add to that point, because some believe in regards to, you know, losing salvation, before I move on to the next point, a brother just came to me right after the meeting, and he quoted this verse here in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And for those that believe that you can lose your salvation, these are some of the verses that, to me, are deny that. You can't be the idea of losing your salvation, since he's the one able to keep me and make me to stand and present me blameless. This is not on us to do that. He's the one that's making the promise. He's the one with the capability of being able to do that. So if I can lose that, well, then that's on him. And we know that's not him. He is able. The work is finished. It's done. So what does it mean to keep myself in the love of God? I think of it like a twofold answer. Turn with me, keep your hand in Jude. Turn with me to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. When the Lord Jesus is talking about him being the true vine, we are the branches. Those that do not bear fruit, he cuts off or prunes, and different things going on there. But then in verse 9, he says, well, we'll start in verse 8. He says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved you, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So there's this idea, we talk about the terminology in Jude is keeping or remaining, right, in the love of God. The Lord Jesus is saying here, abide, dwell, stay, remain. It's that same idea, keep there in the love of God. How do we do that? Lord Jesus gives us one of those answers right here. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. What is the one thing that changes our status with God? Is it not sin? It changes that status in our relationship, or our fellowship with him, I should say. Is it not our disobedience to his commands? It breaks our fellowship with God, and particularly that favor and blessing of God that he bestows on us. One of the best pictures for myself to understand this idea of, kind of like a break in fellowship, but not in relationship, keeping myself in the love of God, turn with me again to Psalm 67. David puts it, or the psalmist, I don't know if it's David, but the psalmist puts it in a specific picture form here that helps us to see that, let's say visually. Psalm 67, verse 1 says, just wait till you get there. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. Pause and think about that. That's Selah. I like that. Might be that musical, pause, but it's also that thinking pause is what, as we read the Psalms. Whenever you see that Selah, something important has just been said, and he wants you to stop and you just think about what's just been said. So God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. As though God's face was like the sun, right? And when we sin, I get this picture, like it's like these clouds that are coming by and just blocking that sun. His face is no longer shining upon us. Is his face there? Is his presence there? You betcha. The sun's still there. The sun didn't just go away. We just have some clouds passing over. And it's blocking that warmth that we enjoy, the bright beauty of it, the light that it gives, all the blessings that come from the sun, those clouds block that. And when we sin, it's that idea of that just we're like sinful winds just blowing those clouds over the face of that shining upon us of God. And we're not in that light anymore. That's why 1 John talks about walking in the light. So not we don't walk in darkness. It's along that same idea. David, or the psalmist would say in verse 80, the same idea. He says, turn us again, O God. And he says it three times within the psalm in different verses, and I'm just quoting it. Turn us again, O God. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. He keeps increasing his name. And he says, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's salvation. We need that, the shining face of our God upon us. So in context, we come back to the book of Jude. In context with this book, these men are disobedient unto God, right? Those who creep in unawares and these evil apostates, right? These people don't care about what God wants. They're in it for their own ungodly lusts. So in contrast to, again, the context of why Jude is saying here, he's saying, but you, believer, you walk with God and honor him, and his love and his blessing will be evident in your life. Keep yourself there. Don't fall away. Don't be taken away by some of these false doctrines. Don't let yourself stumble and fall into sin and bring those clouds along that way so the sunshine of God is not, his face isn't shining upon it. Keep yourself in that love that will always be there for you, but remain in that place. You and I know exactly what that feels like in our life, right? When we break that fellowship with God, when we know we've done something wrong, and there's this uneasiness, there's this separation. I know that, how is God, you pray and you're like, but how am I going to pray when I know that things are wrong in my life? How is God supposed to bless me in my prayer when I know that things aren't right over here? You know what I mean? We know what that's like. That's why Jude is saying, despite what these men are doing, you, believers, keep yourselves in the love of God. And again, be reminded that when we do that, this is what David felt in Psalm 51. He says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, right? David didn't lose his salvation. He didn't think that way. He says, restore unto me that joy that I once had with you, Lord. I know you're not gone from me forever, Lord, when he sinned with Bathsheba, and that's Psalm 51, where he's crying out to the Lord for forgiveness. He says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And of course, at that time, that was the case, that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would be taken from them. We don't have that scenario here, but we do have the joy that's taken away from us. And so the psalmist would say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He would again say in Psalm 38, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Again, we know what that feels like. And we don't want to be there. We're already in the love of God. Again, be reminded of that. We want to just simply keep that status up to date with God, walking in the light. We sing the hymn often, in that circle of God's favor, circle of the Father's love, all is rest and rest forever. All is perfectness above. I was singing it in my head and then I forgot the words. Keep yourselves in the circle of God's favor. That's what Jude is saying here. Now that's one aspect of it. Sin, right? That's not the only aspect of it. That's not the only way we keep ourselves in the love of God. Yes, we walk and obey God's commandments, as the Lord Jesus told. This is how we abide in the love of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know? The other aspect, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I was talking about this with the Duncans yesterday. Ephesians chapter 3. Not everything is about sin. And that is a good thing, right? It's not just don't sin, you know, stay away from bad things, don't do evil. It's not always the don't do's, right? God commands us there are things we're to do. And there are things outside of sin so that we might grow. And this is one of those passages here in Ephesians 3. I'm going to read, it's a really long, almost run-on sentence. So we're going to start with verse 14. He says, for this reason, and we're going to focus on verse 17, but for verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I don't know if you've heard a message on that, just that portion right there. It's one sentence. I consider it a run-on sentence, but hey, I don't know English. But there's no periods in my version, but it keeps going from 14 to 19. There is so much within that. That builds on itself. But I just wanted to focus on this idea that our faith is what causes us to be rooted and grounded in love. Talking about remaining and being steadfast and hanging out there in the love of God. How do I do that? Well, one way is not sinning, but the other way is having faith. Our faith is what grounds us. And more than just our faith, it continues on. What purpose are we to be strengthened? Right, in our faith. Well, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And then verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend what is the love of God in all of its depth. And he says in verse 19, I love this phrase. He says, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. Is that not an oxymoron? To know something that surpasses knowledge. Right? That's what he's saying. I want you to know the love of Christ that is beyond knowledge. That's experiential. That's understanding is what he's getting at. I want you to enter into the depth of the love of God. You know that you can have some believers that they love Christ, but they don't know a tremendous amount about the Lord Jesus. They know they died for their sins. He, you know, was buried, rose again, and they are so thankful for that. And that's great. But as Peter would say, that's kind of the milk of salvation, right? There's more. There's some depth to that. There's some meat that Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, would say, I want you to enter into. You should be, you know, having full-size sirloin steaks by now, but you're stuck on milk. This is what Paul is saying here to the Ephesians. If your faith wants to be rooted and grounded in this love of Christ, if you want to remain there, you need to understand the love of God and the love of Christ. The more you understand that, the deeper you go. And that's a personal relationship between you and the Lord. That's your personal time spent with Christ, reading the scriptures, praying, being obedient to the Lord, using the gifts that God has given to you to build up the saints. All of that is involved. If you're not involved in that, you're not going to enter into the depths of what the love of Christ is. And you're going to find yourself not keeping yourself in that love, as we're talking about here in Jude. Encouragement is to dig deep, know Christ more, understand his love deeper. And the more you do that, honestly, the more you dig, the bigger the hole becomes, right? You realize how vast the love of God is. The more we understand, the more we realize how little we understand. That's the greatness of God, right? It's so beyond us. But it doesn't mean that we don't search. Doesn't mean that, no. The Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians says, searches the depths of God, and we've been given the Spirit of God to do what? To search the depths of God. That we might know this love in a very deep, real way. And by doing that, it keeps us in the love of God. What do you think that does if we do that in regards to the world around us? Context of Jude, right? Apostasy, the falling away. If we find ourselves keeping ourselves in the love of God, it's going to root us and ground us in Christ all the more. And that is going to be pouring forth out of us naturally in good works, letting our light shine before men, that our Father in heaven might be glorified. And people will see that effect in our lives. They'll see the excitement for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his word. They'll see the passions of going out and preaching the gospel and meeting the needs of individuals in our community. They're going to see that and say, what's going on here? Despite everything, that the nonsense of this world, we have this group of people that are like beyond that in a sense, you know? Rising above all those trials. That's where the power of Christ and the power of the gospel is in. But we find ourselves rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. That starts on a personal level. That doesn't just start in just coming to the meeting, but at home, by yourself, in that prayer closet that the Lord Jesus talks about. This is where that's built. I'll tell you, I need to be doing more of it myself. Because I fail at that. I'm not up here telling you, I do this every day and this is what you should be doing as well. No, I fail big time. And I need to be doing it more. And you can feel that separation, that you know. Anyways, that is what Jude is encouraging them to do with. So back to the book of Jude, continuing on. He goes beyond just waiting and keeping yourself in the love of God. He says, wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. We have verses, right? We think of that word anxious, right? I don't know if that's the word that your version uses. I'm using the NAS, but waiting anxiously. Philippians 4:6 tells us to do what? Be anxious for nothing. But in all things, in prayer, supplication, make your requests known unto God. Matthew 6:25, the Lord Jesus is talking about the disciples and if I care for the sparrows, God cares for the sparrows, how much more people? I know the number is hairs on your head. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will have its own worries. Be anxious for nothing, the Lord Jesus is saying there. But here, he's saying, I want you to be anxious. It's interesting. These are the quote-unquote contradictions of the Word of God. They're not contradictions at all. There's a reason why the Spirit of God is leading to be anxious about it. It's not a matter of being worried or having little faith. Because there, of course, our anxiety does absolutely nothing for us. This is a good type of anxiousness. God says to not fret about the things of this life, but to be anxious for that which is to come. For my son, he says, be anxious for him to come back, to receive you unto himself. It is this for which I want you to be anxious about, God tells us. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. That's that idea of anxiousness. I cannot wait for that to come. The Lord Jesus says, that's what I want you to be anxious about. Sometimes in our patience, the Lord wants us to be patient, but to be anxious. And sometimes in our patience, right? And this is the regards to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're to wait, but we're to be anxious. So I'm supposed to be patient, but I'm supposed to be longing for it. It's kind of a tough dynamic, right? You're pulling and pushing on me here. What do you want me to do? Sometimes in our patience, in our longing, we lose sight of the purpose and the goal. And I don't know about you, but I often tried to avoid, I want to say anxiety, in regards to excitements of my life. For example, Christmas time, right? Kids, gifts. You remember when you were a kid, you were all excited, you were looking forward, you were anxious. So was I. But sometimes when you get so anxious, like you're working yourself up and it's just taking forever now to come because that's all you're thinking about. And I can't wait for that Christmas to come. You know, Zoe's coming, when she's in the womb there, and I'm getting anxious about it, not in a bad way, but in a good way. Oh, just come already. I'm sure my wife is a lot more. Hey, get out of here. I'm done. It's 9 months here. Let's go. Sometimes in our anxiousness, in our patience, we lose sight of that. I purposely try and forget those times so that when it comes, then I can really be anxious and be excited about it. I try and prolong that anxiety, so that way I'm not thinking about it all the time. Like even Zoe, you try to not think about it so that way you can just do your day-to-day and, oh, it's only a month left. Okay, now I can start to get excited. Now I can start to think about it and look forward to it because I don't have a huge long time to wait. This is exactly what the Lord doesn't want us to do in regards to Him and His return. He wants us every moment to be longing and waiting because that has an effect on our hearts. It has an effect on how we live in this life. If we believe that our master is going to be come knocking at the door, we're going to be those good servants. Oh, here you go, Lord, right here. Come on right in. Thank you. We've been waiting, and we've been waiting anxiously. We're to be patient about it, but we're also to be excited about the Lord Jesus coming. And turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. This isn't just on a personal level, per se. But Paul would tell the Thessalonians something here in 1 Thessalonians. I got the right reference here. It's not looking like it. There it is, 18. Okay, I forgot the one. I put 1 Thessalonians 4:8. It's actually 4:18, so I'm going to have to mark a 1 next to that note of mine so I don't do this again. He says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Very simple, right? Well, what are those words? Coming of the Lord. That's what he's been talking about. The sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, then you will be caught up in the air to meet him in the air. Comfort one another with these words. I don't want you to just be personally anxious about these things. I want that anxiety to spread throughout the meeting, to encourage one another. Hey, I know life's tough, brother, sister, but the Lord's coming. Maranatha, to be excited about that because it takes us out of sometimes that grumbling and complaining, sometimes that heavy load. And look, life is tough, and we get that, and there are some serious trials, and it's not just like, hey, brother, you shouldn't be, all worried about this, the Lord's coming. No, we have hard things in life, but in sincerity, to remind each other, I know it's hard, but the Lord's coming. Let's be excited about that. When He will wipe every tear from our eye, where there will be no more pain or sorrow or suffering, none of that. It's all gone. The Lord Jesus will rule and reign in righteousness with a rod of iron. He will make righteousness happen on this earth. And He will cause me to stand before the Father in heaven, blameless. I don't know how, but I believe it. Because that's up to Him. He made the promise. And He is never one to go on His promises, for He's not a man that He should lie. Be excited about that and encourage one another to be excited about that. And Jude puts it in a very specific way. He says, wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting way to put the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a mercy of God that He's coming back. I found that interesting. Here Jude presents the Lord Jesus' coming in a different light than maybe other scriptures in dealing with His return. Why is it a mercy? Well, He comes to free us from this apostate world and all its lies and all its deceptions and all the injustice going on in this world. By God's grace and by His mercy, He is going to free us from all of that. It is a mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what excites us. The way that it is now is not going to be forever. praise the Lord for that, because I don't want it to be this way forever. I want it to be the way He is going to make it for all of eternity. And that is the way it's going to be. It's a mercy of our God, and we thank Him for that. In light of His mercy, we continue on. Jude says in verse 22, now have mercy on some who are doubting. He's going to show us mercy. I want you to show that mercy to others, on some who are doubting. And He says, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. What is He talking about here? For the false teachers, their destruction is sure and their salvation is hopeless. And if you want to talk to me about that, we can talk about that. But their condemnation is sure. It's like that point where Pharaoh came to, where God hardened his heart. These apostate individuals, and we'll talk about it in other portions of Scripture, their condemnation is sealed and is sure. And that's what Jude says right at the very beginning, and actually throughout this little small book in a few verses. But not for those, these two groups of individuals. God has called us to step in and to save both believer and unbeliever alike. We are called to distinguish between the weak and the willful. This is the idea. There's two groups that I believe that he's talking about here. Those that are doubting and those that need to be snatched as though by fire with fear. All right? The first group, those who are doubting, these are, the weak that God has called us to restore in a spirit of meekness. Galatians 6:1, Paul would talk to the Galatians there, to restore your brother in a spirit of meekness, lest you fall into that same trap. Don't come at your brother who is maybe being deceived by these very apostates. Do you realize that that can happen? That is happening in the world around us. Many different meetings, not just the assemblies, but churches. You know, children are being swept away by the things of this world and the deception that is all in it. It sounds nice. God is love, right? But God is not just, and God is not holy, and God is not wrathful. He's just love. Deceptions in this world today that are sweeping through, and those who are doubting, I don't know, I'm not too sure. Those who may not be solid, this is the point of being and solid in the Word of God, keeping ourselves in the love of God, remembering the Word of the apostles, contending earnestly for the faith. This is why we're doing it, because there are some who aren't. And they're doubting. And they hear these messages, and it sounds right. And it sounds okay. And they begin to follow that path of these messages that are the greatest lies are those that are the most truth. Right? 95% true, but a little smidget of 5% of a lie. This is exactly how Satan works. He says, well, but all this is true, so receive it all. And we receive it all, and those little 5%, each time there's another lie, here's another false lie, and we're taking it all in. And sooner or later, we've got 25% of a lie in us. You know what I mean? And it doesn't mean that these are not believers, right? This is both for believer and unbeliever. I want to keep that in mind. This can happen to believers, and this is most certainly happening to unbelievers in the deception in this world today. Not every unbeliever is a wicked, vile individual. We've got to realize that. There are those that don't care about God, that are actively opposed to God, and they live their life the way they are, and they could care less what God thinks. But there are plenty of unbelievers that do actually care what God thinks, that are searching for truth, but they're not there yet. Do we find that in the Scriptures? You betcha we do. What about Cornelius in the book of Acts? Here's a man that was seeking God, giving alms. He wasn't a believer. God made sure that was going to happen. And he had to deal with Peter and the vision coming down, the blanket of all the animals. And God was working with Peter at the same time. He's working to save not only Cornelius, but all who were in that household that Cornelius said, come on over. Somebody's coming over to tell us some message that I don't know about, but I know that an angel came to me and told me that he was coming. And so we're ready. And the moment Peter starts preaching that message, while he's speaking, people are being saved. They begin to speak in tongues, physical evidence showing that the Spirit of God was coming. This is while Peter's speaking. We think sometimes, Many churches, you have an altar call at the end. We wait for the end of the message, and that's when people can make a decision. No, that's not how it always happens. When you hear the word of God and you believe it, that moment, you're saved. That's exactly what was happening in Cornelius' house. For Cornelius and people started popping up, speaking in tongues, and Peter probably stopped and said, "What's going on? I can see very clearly the Spirit of God. God is no respecter of persons. What prevents these individuals from being baptized?" You know, and they baptize them and so on. There are people in this world that are actually sincerely searching for truth. Some who are doubting. They're not there yet. And on those, he says, have mercy on them. There are those that we're called to weep for, right? We weep for the lost who are ignorant and being led astray and may not know more the excellent way of Christ. There, we weep for fellow believers in the Lord that have lost their way and waver in their faith in Christ because of the power of the flesh, the teaching of apostasy to fulfill their own lusts and passions. We weep for them, but we're called to do much more than just weep for them. We're called to have mercy on them. For mercy is not merely an emotional experience, but it is an act of compassion. And we learn that from who? Jesus Christ. When Jesus had mercy on people, that didn't just mean that he felt bad for them, that he pitied them. That pity moved to action, and compassion moved to action. And he gave his life, and he went to those sheep without a shepherd, and he spoke the words to them, and he healed the sick. Mercy is more than just a feeling inside. It's an action, and God has called us to do more than just weep for people, but to pray for them, to actively seek them out. James would tell us, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I personally believe he's talking about believers there in the context there. If you're turning somebody who has been falling away from Christ, and they're going the way of the world, and you turn them back by the truth of the Word of God, and you do so in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, fearing that very garment and pollution of, "I don't want to fall into that same trap." Know that you've saved them from a multitude of sins. What that individual could have done if just left unchecked, per se, right? You've saved their soul from death. What does it profit a man to forfeit a whole world? And yet gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Who did Jesus say that to? The disciples, those who were believers. We often use that as a gospel verse, and absolutely, we can. The reality is he's talking to his disciples there. Don't sell everything that you have for this world, right? You have Christ, so take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow after me, he says to them. We are not only to weep for those who are doubting, but we had to go forth and to show forth mercy to them. There's a time to come to those with a spirit of meekness and gentleness. And there's also the time for the harsh tongue, and that's the next group here. But there's a time in certain individuals, and may God help us to distinguish between the two. When is the right time for the hard, straightforward tongue that is needed in saving others as though snatching them out by the fire? And where is the time where meekness is needed? Only the Spirit of God can show us that. How do we become all things to all men, as Paul would say, that we might, by the grace of God, win some? Only the Spirit of God can lead us in that way. There's a time for softness. There's a time not to come down hard and condemn and so on. There's a time for that. The Lord will lead us in that. If we're keeping ourselves in the love of God, in tune with the Spirit of God, we know the voice of God in us, when the right time is, who to speak to, how we're going to speak to this individual. Those who are doubting, we speak kindly, mercifully, gently to win them over to Christ. And then there are others, save others, verse 33, snatching them out of fire. Have mercy, he says, with fear. At least that this is what my version says. I believe most versions actually use that same. Have mercy with fear. These are those who follow the ways of apostasy and have fellowship with false teachers. This word for snatching them, at least my version says snatching them out of the fire, it's the same Greek word, harpazo, means to seize, to take by force, or pluck. Same word used in the Gospels as the birds of the air. Remember the seed and the sower? The birds of the air came down and plucked those seeds, snatch them right out of the ground. Harpazo. Same word used where the Lord Jesus says, no one can pluck my sheep out of my Father's hands. No one can take them out, snatch them away. No one has that ability to do that. Praise the Lord for that. That's a good plucking right there. And then another good one in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which we were just in, where we get the word rapture from, caught up. He will snatch us in a moment. A forceful taking away. That's what that is. We are God's firemen. Think of it that way. We are to pull men and women out of the fires of hell with great urgency and with great strength. Mercy with fear, or better put, have mercy with the use of fear. Think of it this way, and I know that might sound odd, and did to me at first, but urging them upon the terrors of the Lord, sharp and stern intervention, right, for them is their only hope. And if there be success, they are as brands plucked out of a burning fire. There is a time where there is no more games, where we go straight forward to an individual. And I've had plenty of those times with people, and I've had plenty of the other times where we gentle, caringly, compassionately talk to an individual, believer and unbeliever alike, right? This deception. And then there are times where it's almost like, this is it. You're in a burning building, and if this is, in a sense, this is the last time I have to speak to you, what am I going to say? There will be urgency, and there will be a straightforwardness. You need to stop what you're doing because you're going to in a road of destruction, and it will destroy your life. And I'm not going to candy coat it. I'm not going to, coddle it. There's a time where it's like plucking them out. Now, we can't forcefully do that, right? A person makes their own decision, but how we choose to have mercy on them, right? God does this himself in different ways, right? God isn't always gentle with people in that way, right? There are plenty of times, especially in the Old Testament, but in the New as well, where he is straightforward with people. Say, you need to stop that right now. You need to be obedient to the gospel. It is a command to repent and to have faith in Christ. It's not an option by God. Sometimes it's presented that way in that gentleness, and it is a choice of an individual, but the reality is you are to obey God. For all those who do not obey God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us, the eternal fire is waiting for them if you don't obey the gospel. This is the seriousness of this message, right? There was a TV show called Scared Straight. I don't know if you ever watched it. I think it was on MTV. It was probably not good to watch anyway. I didn't watch it, but the premise of this show, Scared Straight, it was a long time ago when I was younger. There were these young fools, just young teenagers, and they think they're tough. Their hearts are hard. They actually think that crime is a good life. And until they're smacked with the reality of life in prison, and that's what this TV show is, a reality TV show. And so they would bring these kids into a prison, and they would put them with prisoners, and you can expect what, Scared Straight. That's the whole premise of the show. Some of them stayed hard, and some of them were weeping like children, because that's what they were. You think that you're hard, you think that you're tough before the Lord, and then he brings some things into our lives. God can do that. Circumstances, not just the word. God will bring hard stuff that will pummel us straight into the ground, where we then can look up and cry out to him for his mercy. That's the goal of God. The goal is always to save, not just to bring down low and to condemn. The Son of Man came into this world, John 3:17, not to condemn the world, but to save it, for it was already condemned. There's already condemnation. I came to save people. And yes, I will tell you that the condemnation is there, and that's part of the gospel message. There are times where we have to preach that heavy and hard. Sometimes people mock the soapbox preacher, right, who speaks the fire and brimstone. And those individuals might say it's not effective at all to just have this friendship evangelism. I say there's a time and place for both of that. And God has shown that to us in his word, how he deals with men. There is a time and place for both. There's a time where the soapbox is not appropriate. And there's a time where it is exactly appropriate. Let the Spirit of God lead an individual in that regard. Who are we to say one or the other? And vice versa. Some people are more towards that friendship evangelism. And God bless them. But at the same time, there needs to be some hard words that need to be said. And if you're not prepared to say them, friendship evangelism ain't going to be working for you. Sometimes the hard word needs to be said as well, to stand up for truth, to hold fast. May God help us to know which is which. In all of these things, the book ends. And we'll read verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. This book is a hard book. This is that, I'm going to say, snatching out of the fire book. Jude is very straightforward, and it's not an easy, feel-good book of the Bible. But it's a necessity. And that's why he wrote that in the very beginning. Out of necessity, I felt the reason to write to you these things. I trust that the Spirit of God was leading this man to do that very thing. But it ends. The book doesn't end hard. It ends with an amazingly pleasant and wonderful note, does it not? It's interesting how God chooses to end certain books. Some of them don't always end on a great note. Some of them end on a question mark. Judges. Every man did what was right in the sight of it, in his own eyes. Not a good note. Jonah. He asks a question to Jonah at the end, and that's it. We don't even know what Jonah thought. We don't know how he responded. We don't know anything. Here, a hard book, you would think, would end nice and firm, gentle, like calm waters, like the Lord Jesus just speaking to the storm and saying, be still. God is able to make us or keep us from stumbling. Praise the Lord for that. He is able to make us stand blameless in the presence of his glory. Thank the Lord for that. And he will give us great joy. Joy is involved in these things as well. It doesn't sound like a book about joy, does it? We read it, and we didn't go too deep into it, just some of the things. But it is. He is able to bring great joy out of these things, and it is only him who is able to accomplish all these things. And to him be that praise. Amen. And so we'll end with that. Just some encouragement for you as believers. They're hard things, but these things are supposed to be encouraging for us. They're to stir our hearts up to good works. That's what we're supposed to be doing as we teach the Word of God, as we speak to one another. Stir our hearts up to action. And that action can be prayer. That action can be going forth into the world. That action is going forth into our own assembly and building the body of Christ. That action is going into our own hearts. We say, search me, O God, if there's any, renew a right spirit within me. If there's anything there, get it out. Let me grow in you. I want to grow in Christ. We want to be doing all these things despite what all the world around us. We live in the last days, and Paul would describe it as perilous times. These are perilous times. Think about that. Times of death. That's what that idea. Perilous times. That's what we live in today's world. But there is hope, and there is great joy, and there's also instruction for us, and that's what we get from here in the book of Jude. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. As hard as it can be sometimes and straightforward, we're thankful that it cuts through all of the nonsense of our hearts and our thinking. It is the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that is able to pierce through to our soul and our spirit and dividing asunder the bones and the marrows and the joints. You get to the heart of everything. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Sometimes we need that hard, straightforward word, and there are other times where you come so gently, where we deserve the hardness. We deserve the judgment and the wrath of God, and you come alongside and you bandage up the wounds that we've created in ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for that. We pray for your help in our dealing with people in this world and those in our own assembly here. We pray for your help and your guidance. We pray for the elders as they are overseers of the flock of the Lord, of Christ, that you would give them the wisdom and the sight to be able to see these things from afar, to work along with the saints and to be good shepherds, under shepherds of the great shepherd, for they care for the souls of the body here. And we pray for every one of us, Lord, that we might serve Christ with a whole heart, Help us, Father, to contend earnestly for the faith, to remember the words of the apostles, to build ourselves up and to work out our own salvation in our life and to be strong in the Lord and to strengthen ourselves in Him. We pray that You'd help us and keep us in the love of God and to be praying in the Holy Spirit and to be waiting anxiously for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we cannot wait for Him to come. We want this all to be over, but at the same time, we want to see His face. He who we've trusted in for so long, we want to see Him. We want to be free from this body of death that we carry around, to be no longer capable of sinning against You and hurting Your heart, but to be free to serve, to rule and reign with Christ, and to honor Him perfectly. And Father, in the meantime, we pray that You'd help us to save some, to have mercy with fear, and to have mercy on some who are doubting, to know when the right time is for which and either. Father, help us. We need Your Spirit in these regards. We cannot make these choices. If we do, we'll make the wrong one every time. Father, we need Your guidance and pray that You'd be with us as we leave from this place. Strengthen us with Your Word, by Your Holy Spirit, and by our brothers and sisters here. We pray all this. And thank You for the invitation here and the hospitality. And pray that You'd bless this small assembly here as You bless ours at home. And pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.